This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. This is the founder and president of All Roads Ministry, Vin Lewis, speaking. This particular tape is on the air tape number 23, one in a series. This tape is a little odd for this series. The first half of this tape will consist of an appearance I had on a radio show, Catholic radio show, which consists primarily of an interview of the hostess and an interview by the hostess of me, and we discussed various different issues. The hostess then wrote me a letter and said that she was unlikely to broadcast the actual episode because I was, I suppose, not deferential enough to her. You can make your own judgment on that. But the second half consists of fragments. What I mean by that is when I appear in a radio show, sometimes because of the length of the radio show, the amount of time spent on calls, etc., etc., it is not always possible to neatly fit a radio show onto a 1 hour or 1.5 hour tape. So I wind up with fragments left over. So the second half shall consist of fragments of my appearances on other radio programs. I think that's about all you need to know. Hope you appreciate the tape. Enjoy it. And as always, thanks for listening. God bless.
Hello, my name is Christine Ross, and this is Choose Life, the Christian radio show with a Catholic and biblical perspective. In the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 19, it says, "Therefore choose life, that both you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." God is a God of life, and on Choose Life, we will talk about how you should live in him and why. We will talk about issues of life that affect today's society. Jesus came that we might live life abundantly, and on Choose Life, we will talk about the spiritual richness and beauty of life in Christ. My guest today is Vin Lewis, who is the director of All Roads Ministry. Vin, thank you for being with us today on Choose Life.
Thank you for having me, and may God bless you and your listeners.
Well, thank you. And tell us about your work. How did it get started?
Okay, very briefly, what ARM is, which is my organization, is a Catholic lay, which means we do not have clergy as members of it, organization, which is designed to motivate and to educate Catholics as far as defending, explaining the Catholic faith to others by a biblical or right reason perspective. So in other words, what we do is try to teach people how to explain that the Catholicism really is based on and flows from the Bible, as opposed to simply quoting, shall we say, the Council of Trent to non-Catholics. That really doesn't impress them very much. And it started, to make a very long story very brief, because God sort of wanted it in my life and prevented me from doing anything else, and a series of coincidences, which I won't go into right now, sort of led me in this direction. And as we all know about life, a woman is pregnant before she knows it. This organization existed before I knew it. It was conceived by God, but I think I was sort of its mother.
Oh, well, that's a neat way to put it. How can we order your catalog?
Anybody can get in touch with me by contacting me by phone or by mail. My phone number is 914-226-4172, and our mailing address is ARM, as in ARM, 55 Palen, that's P as in Paul, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hopewell, spelled the way it sounds, Junction, separate word, New York, 12533. We ask for people who request our catalogs to enclose a $2 postage fee. It's not mandatory, but we request it, and they can deduct that from anywhere.
Well, that's great. Now, how can we as Catholics deepen our faith?
We talked about this off the air, and I thought you came up with an excellent point about the whole concept of evangelism and apologetics. And if we go back to the Gospels, which is something ARM always recommends that we do, we will notice that our Lord talks to his followers, and one of the things he says, and he says it three times in the Gospel of St. Matthew, St. Mark, and St. Luke, so there's a point of emphasis here, is that when you are called on to defend the faith, rely on God, and you will receive divine assistance. In my own personal experience, one of the ways that I developed my closer, it's still not close enough, but it's closer than it was, personal relationship with our Lord, was by taking those promises seriously, And by putting myself in situations where I had to defend the faith without any preparation, without knowing what the questions were going to be, and simply relying on God to put the words in my mouth. Once you experience this, then the concept of the deity becomes, in fact, a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. That's quite a bit different. And in the same sense that there's an immense difference between having a pen pal that you would write letters to and having a loving, touching relationship with another living human being, this is what will deepen your faith. In other words, what you have to do is make the act of will to accept the words of the Lord as serious and as true. Then commit yourself to it, put yourself in the situation where He will sustain you, and then you have an experiential experience, an actual realization of the living God working through you. Once you experience that, the concept of God goes away and the presence of God takes its place.
Yes, and I certainly found that to be true in my own life, in that, you know, if you take that step, God will help you and be there for you. Particularly, you know, if you pray the rosary every day, lead a sacramental life, have a holy hour, all these things really, you know, sort of, they kind of strengthen you to enable you to get the word out and to help others. Now, then many Catholics like evangelizing as much as former President Bush likes broccoli. Why should we evangelize?
Evangelization is, in my opinion, necessary for the average Catholic, and I'll be very careful about that. Obviously, a nun who is in a convent and is literally confined away and in front of the Blessed Sacrament 24 hours a day or so is not actively evangelizing in the way I'm using the verb now. But the act of evangelism essentially says the following: I have something that is good and necessary, and I care enough about you to at least let you know of its existence. This, by definition, is an act of love. And if we go back to the writings of St. Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians that if I have faith to do this and if I give up my body to be burned but lack love, or will be more specific in this case, charity, which means the concern for the fellow human being. If you lack charity, you are nothing. And remember, of course, our Lord, when the penitent woman cleaned his feet, he said, I believe it was to Simon the Pharisee, to those that love much or have much charity, much is forgiven. To those who love little, little is forgiven. So from a very selfish point of view, if we want our sins to be forgiven, if we want to increase the probability of our own salvation, by that I mean getting into heaven, then evangelism, which is charity in action, is absolutely necessary.
Yes, and certainly in the fourth chapter of James, verse 17, it says, "He who does, who can do good and does not do it, does evil." You know, we have this truth inside us that we need to share it with others, because they will go to hell if we don't.
I agree with you completely.
And we can't get to heaven without Jesus Christ. That's why God sent us a Savior.
Let me add a bit, if I may, about the specific issue of Catholics not evangelizing. You mentioned something before about things that would strengthen your faith, and you mentioned a series of pious and proper Catholic actions and activities. The problem with too many Catholics is that their faith begins and ends with those pious activities. Things like a holy hour are wonderful, meritorious, etc. However, the faith must be based on a personal relationship with the Lord and Savior. I am not a Protestant, and I teach Catholics how to refute Protestant positions, but I will concede that Protestantism frequently uses better language than we do. We talk about a state of grace. They talk about a close personal relationship with your Lord and Savior. The two things really mean the same. But the Protestant language is better. Catholics frequently don't evangelize because their faith is too ritualistic. It ends at the pious behavior rather than using the pious behavior to build upon the experience of the contact with the Lord and Savior.
I think you're right there, and you know what I found in sharing my faith with others is that it strengthens my own faith. And I didn't think that would happen. I mean, I didn't really think of that. But it's sort of like, you know, when Jesus tells us that it is more blessed to give than receive. There's kind of a double blessing in there, but you have to extend your arm and give to receive that blessing. And I'm not saying that you should evangelize to, just because of the blessings it will give you. We evangelize because we love others and we want to help them into the kingdom of heaven. We want them to live forever in Jesus, with Jesus in heaven. Because if we don't do that, many people will go to hell because they will not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, you know, I think it's so important to evangelize. And certainly Jesus teaches us that blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, then, aren't the corporal and spiritual works of mercy part of evangelizing?
They are part of evangelization, but not necessarily directly evangelization. Let me make a distinction. The word evangelism, as I use it, is that any activity which is designed to present the facts of the faith to a non-Catholic with the goal that the non-Catholic will become a Catholic. Now, if I behave, again, and Catholic, the Catholic terms, spiritual and corporal works of mercy, deal with a series of activities which Catholics are encouraged to do. One of them is feed the hungry. Another is clothe the naked. Another is admonish the sinner. If we were to do these things, people should, by our activity, see us as doing something right, and therefore they should make a logical conclusion on whatever motivates this person to do the right thing is a right thing, and then make another logical conclusion, let me find out what motivates this person. The problem with that is not all of us are logical. Unfortunately, when we're dealing with man's sinful nature, we don't always put two and two together and come up with four. So an evangelistic act which is done in the context of a spiritual work of mercy may not lead to the direct result unless we combine with it the word, and by that I mean the spoken word, which says, I feed the hungry and I clothe the naked because of my experience with the Lord and my desire to be in heaven, and I suggest and encourage you to do the same. Let me explain to you why. So therefore, they are both, shall we say, part of evangelism and necessary to evangelism, but they are not totally evangelistic in nature.
I see. Well, thank you for explaining that. And if you're not, if you're listening today and you're not familiar with the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, these are a list of works of mercy that are derived from sacred scripture. Now, the corporal works of mercy are number one, feed the hungry; number two, give drink to the thirsty; number three, clothe the naked; number four, shelter the homeless; five, comfort the imprisoned; six, visit the sick; and seven, bury the dead. And those are the corporal works of mercy. And, of course, I believe they're derived from the 25th chapter of Matthew. Now, the spiritual works of mercy is number one, to admonish sinners; number two, instruct the uninformed; number three, counsel the doubtful; four, comfort the sorrowful; five, be patient with those in error; six, forgive offenses; and seven, pray for the living and the dead. So these are something that, you know, we should all do as Catholics to help others. They're an expression of our faith. As St. James says, faith without works is dead, and this is an expression of our faith in action. Now, then, many people today think that we should all do our own thing as long as we don't get caught or it isn't illegal. What is fraternal correction, and how does it relate to evangelism?
Fraternal correction, as Catholics use it, is based essentially on a passage in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 18, in which our Lord says, if a man offends you, a brother, take him aside and talk to him privately. If he still will not listen, go with two or three others. If he still will not listen, refer him to the church. And if he will not listen to the church, then exclude him. Treat him as you would a tax collector. Of course, Catholics understand this as meaning that the church, which ultimately renders these decisions, must be a hierarchical church. It must be one that can render decisions and is not divided among various different denominations. But the concept of fraternal correction here is definitely related to the concept of charity and indirectly related to the concept of evangelism. If we can combine Matthew 18 with Matthew 25, which you alluded to before, the moral, so to speak, of the story in Matthew 25 is, and our Lord makes it clear, whatever you do for the least of my brothers, you do unto me. If you're dealing with a brother Christian and he is in error, and you do not correct him because either you don't care or you're worried about human respect, namely what other people will think about you, or you're too lazy, or you really don't care, or you dislike the guy, you hate him, let's say, and you really want him to go to hell, then what you've done is you've done these things, in essence, to Christ himself. You have said, I don't care about you, Christ, or I'm too lazy to walk across the room, or to talk to you on the phone, or to deal with you. And these things literally are, by definition, a rejection of Christ, and a rejection of Christ will put one in hell. So fraternal correction becomes absolutely essential if one hopes to be a follower of Christ and hopes to ultimately achieve salvation. Now, the key point I would say here is, again, dealing with Catholics, primary Catholic audience, but with non-Catholics listening, is that too many Catholics feel that it is the role of hierarchical church to correct people rather than do it themselves. Too many Catholics become what Protestants call us priest-ridden. In other words, too many Catholics will have a tendency or a desire, if they're having problems in their own family with their own children, is to take the child or the person to the priest and think that the priest has the job of correcting him. They feel that they are not able to do it. And one of the problems is, and I went back to this, one of the causes of this, and I sort of said it before, and I'll emphasize it again now, is this lack of having an experience with the Lord through which he will work through you to bring about what is good. The logic is unassailable. If it is good to correct a sinner, if it is good to admonish him, to correct him, and if you ask, as clearly says in the Gospel of St. Matthew, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. If our Lord were serious with those promises, and he is, if you ask for the guidance in advance, you will say the right thing. And again, once you experience this, or if you experience it several times, this increases your faith, not the doctrinal faith that Catholics have, but the trusting faith that Protestants talk about. Once again, I reject their doctrine, and I say that they really don't have a trusting faith, but their words are very good. Their terminology, their phrasing is frequently better than Catholics. Our doctrines, our wording, are frequently too legalistic. We talk about things in a way that turns people off. We don't talk about that trusting, personal, experiential faith with our Lord. That is the proper way to let God use us and to use God to express our charity, our concern for others. So fraternal correction becomes, number one, not only concern for another, but can be an absolute method, means for our own personal growth, because once we understand that we do have the power through God to correct another person, if all we have to supply is the intention, God will supply the rest. Once we experience that, we can understand that God really is there and will sustain us when we do what is right.
Absolutely, Vin. I know I have benefited from fraternal correction. We all need it from time to time because we, none of us are perfect, and because of original sin, we have this strong inclination to do evil that is known as concupiscence. And if you've just joined us today on Choose Life, my guest today is Vin Lewis of All Roads Ministry. My name is Christine Ross, and you're listening to Choose Life. Now, Vin, you have a catalog for your tapes. Could you give us that number again?
Once again, my telephone number, if anybody wishes to call me, and I'll be quite willing to answer any questions or elaborate on anything I brought up on this show or answer any other questions, just a general offer. If it's a non-Catholic who's calling and he wants to know a biblical foundation or basis or justification for a Catholic doctrine, I encourage them to call. And I'm talking about things like the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, Purgatory, Indulgences, use of statues in Catholic worship, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, confession, any of those things I can provide the biblical basis for. And I'll do that over the phone if the person wishes me to do so. Anyway, I'll answer those questions, and people can contact me at 914-226-4172. I'll take calls up until about 9 o'clock at night, but after that I really wish they'd call the next day.
Okay.
And they may write me at ARM, 55 Palin Road, Number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533.
Great. Well, why should we learn more about our faith?
Well, for two or three obvious reasons. Number one, it increases the chances of our salvation. Obviously, by definition, we have the obligation to pursue the truth wherever it leads us. Our faith is true. We cannot be saved without our faith. And in a very real sense, all salvation is based ultimately on faith. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we hold some Protestant position that all you have to do is have faith and you're saved, nor by the same token do we hold the Pelagian position that you work your way into heaven. Catholics never believe that, never teach that. That's a complete misunderstanding. But as the Bible says clearly, without faith it is impossible to please God. So we should work at these things. We should develop these things simply because, number one, it increases our chances of salvation, and number two, as we Catholics understand, it reduces our time in purgatory if we achieve the status of salvation but are not yet worthy to get into heaven and have to be purified first.
Right, and certainly the Bible teaches us be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It isn't by the renewing of your heart or by your emotions. It's by the renewing of your mind. So we really need to cultivate our knowledge of the faith and to learn more and to read more. You know, there's certainly excellent books like the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Baltimore Catechism, things like that really teach us what is the true Catholic teaching.
Allow me to jump in there for a moment. I do oppose those books, and I'll tell you why.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is they get us farther away from the Bible. And
yes, but some of them do have Bible scriptures at the end of the chapters.
No, I agree perfectly, but the point is, and again, this is where Protestants have an advantage over us.
Mm-hmm.
They tend, at least officially, to read the Bible first and then commentaries. Unfortunately, Catholics have a tendency to read commentaries and textbooks about the Bible. And oh yes, there's a lot of Bible quotes and there's a lot of Bible sites, but they're not reading the Bible as a book. One time a Protestant, interestingly enough from your area, he was in Maryland, at least that part of the country, and he called me and he asked me, could I give him one book which contained all the Catholic doctrines? And I said, yes. And he said, what is it? And I said, the New Testament. And he said, no, I'm serious. And I said, I'm serious too. There has never been, in my experience, and I have more experience in this field than anybody else, a single Catholic doctrine that cannot be found in the New Testament. It is, again, if we're going to read about God, why do we not read the book written by God? And that's my problem. I disagree with the catechisms because I think we have to get back to, again, that scriptural basis. Read the Bible with the intent of learning. And the Holy Ghost and the saints will provide the insight that's necessary. And I think that's far more important. Now, again, trying to tie it in with evangelism, as I'm sure you know, the vast majority of people that we're going to deal with in this country who are not Catholics are Protestants. That means officially they accept the Bible as the Word of God. If you quote to them from some Catholic catechism, they'll sit there and nod politely. But if you show them, say, indulgences and purgatory from the 5th or the 18th or the 19th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew from their own King James Version of the Bible, your evangelism is going to be that much more effective because you've removed barriers. You are on their grounds. You are dealing with their standards, their home ground, as opposed to yours. And I think that's why I keep going back to it. We really need to get back to thinking of the Bible as our primary catechism and everything else as secondary. Go ahead.
Right. I was going to say, remember the story of, I believe there was a eunuch who was sitting in his coach reading the Bible, and he was a high court official. I believe it was in Egypt. And now, was it Philip who, that he was talking to?
This was in the Acts of the Apostles.
Right. And he, you know, they had a conversation, and the eunuch said, now, how can I understand this
somebody explains it to me. Exactly.
Right. So that is, you know, the value of the teaching tradition of the Church, because that's, you know, otherwise you end up with 20,000 sects as there are, 20,000 different denominations.
No, I'll disagree with you, at least officially, and I'll tell you why.
Okay.
If you remember, that eunuch had not yet been baptized, and at the end he was. He was instructed as a catechumen, a technical
mm-hmm.
term Catholics use for those who are studying to come into the faith. They wish to come into the faith, but they have not yet studied yet. Those of us who are so-called cradle Catholics, which means we were baptized at birth, were given a supernatural virtue of faith. This inclines us, by the grace of God, to accept what is true and to reject what is false, regardless of who our teachers are. Once again, the concept of experiencing from God directly the truth is something that Catholics, validly baptized because we're now in the life of the Church, have over all other Christians, whether any kind whatsoever. And what I'm saying is, again,
But many Catholics do reject those teachings. And, you know, again, how can we bring them to a true knowledge of that?
Well, fraternal correction, but you see, the only Catholics who reject those teachings, and we discussed this once before in the whole issue of contraception, the only Catholics who reject those teachings are those who are in willful ignorance or willful rejection of the grace of God. Now, let us, again, bring it into a Catholic context. We Catholics are all assigned a guardian angel. That guardian angel is a very powerful spiritual being who has the obligation, the power, the ability, the job, the task to guide us in what is right and keep us from what is wrong. And it includes guide us in doctrinal truth and keep us from error. But also we Catholics have this great advantage of the Blessed Mother, a Jewish mother who does not give up on her children.
Right.
And intercedes for us daily.
Right.
Now, what I'm simply saying is that those Catholics who remain intentionally ignorant or rejectful of things, Catholic doctrines, contraception, abortion, attempted remarriage after divorce, etc., are morally deficient, and no amount of education will bring them back. They need to be fraternally corrected, denounced, scared, etc., confronted, but not educated. Education is not the problem.
Well,
the problem is moral.
Excuse me, but the thing is, I'm not a cradle Catholic. I entered the faith several years ago,
right.
And I found it enormously helpful to read the Baltimore Catechism and the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Right.
But to go on...
But you see, you were a catechumen, and that's not what I was talking about. For the catechumen, I agree completely that books and commentaries and instructional manuals can be very useful. I wasn't talking about... I was trying to draw a distinction between the baptized and the non-baptized. Once again, as sort of non-Catholic will understand, baptism to a Catholic is not merely a symbolic act. It, in fact, is a regeneration. It is born again. The person who is baptized is utterly different than the person who is not baptized. It's a radical change of a human being, and that was my only point. Go ahead.
Okay. All right. Now, in our last 3 minutes, do you think that being in a state of mortal sin makes it harder to serve God?
Oh, absolutely. By definition, so people will understand, the state of mortal sin is a state in which a person has clearly rejected God and has not repented and has not come back into a state of friendship with God. We Catholics call, again, a state of grace. Of course, because you are cut off from the life of the Church, you are cut off from the graces that are given to every Catholic every time a holy sacrifice of the Mass is offered. And without grace, you cannot perform supernatural functions. You still have what Catholics call actual grace, which is a temporary help from God to enable you to do good and avoid evil in any particular circumstance, but you do not have sanctifying grace, which is, one again, that state of friendship with God. It's very simple. It'd be the same as if I were trying to convince someone to buy something if he were a friend, as opposed to if he were an enemy. It's so much easier to deal with friends.
Absolutely. Now, Jesus taught us to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. Isn't evangelism really an act of love?
Absolutely, and that's what I tried to say before, but I tried to use the word charity.
Oh,
just
yes,
so we
you're
understand
right.
again. Yeah. The concept of charity is, I want for you what is good for you, and this is the essential point we leave out, I'm willing to do something to attempt to bring it about. I don't simply sit there and wish while I sit on the sofa and watch TV. No, I'm willing to do something to try to bring about what is good for you. This necessitates an absolute commitment to the truth, to know what is good in advance.
Absolutely, because we have to... you know, really grow in charity and grow in grace and use the sacraments as a means of helping us to grow in that grace so that we can help others to learn more about Christ and to have that personal relationship that he wants us to have and to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church. Then I want to thank you for being with us today.
Thank you.
If you've just joined us today, my name is Christine Ross, and I've been talking today with Ben Lewis, who is Director of All Roads Ministry. Until next week, I invite you to choose life.
that both you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. Bye-bye now.
This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry, and this is a highly edited version of an appearance of Vin Lewis, your speaker, on the Pat Campbell program out of Erie, Pennsylvania. Pat Campbell's show is known as The Right Way. The reason it's highly edited is because a significant part of the program dealt with a particular issue involving Pat Campbell, Erie, Pennsylvania, and a problem with his listeners. And although that might be of some interest, I think, in the Erie area, it would not be of interest generally to ARM listeners. So therefore, I've eliminated those sections of the program, and so you have a significantly truncated version of a Pat Campbell appearance. With that, I hope you enjoy and benefit from listening to this tape. Thank you. Also, one last point. We will pick up the program in progress because of a defect on the master tape as supplied to me.
Here of what kind of, and again, I'm trying to be euphemistic, what kind of contact actually constitutes sodomy? This is one of the points which, again, your caller, the one who was antagonistic to you, is now useful in a sense of clarification.
Mm-hmm.
The sin of sodomy occurs when the will is committed to commit the sin of sodomy. So it doesn't matter whether the physical activity goes through.
Right.
So again, we're in a I hate to put it this way, we're in sort of a touchy, very precise area that may require very fine distinctions that I don't think I'm capable of.
Right.
So let me make it as clear as possible. When I'm talking about sodomy from now on, unless I clarify it otherwise, I'm talking about the actual completed act between two men.
All right. My understanding, my upbringing, anal intercourse is always wrong. It's sinful.
I can't say you're wrong, Pat.
No,
again,
that's my understanding. I've never seen anything to the contrary.
Don't misunderstand me. I've never had a problem in pronouncing myself infallible in areas I know. I simply disqualify myself from moral pronouncements in this area as not being considered a moral theologian. So therefore, I am not opposing you whatsoever. I'm letting it stand. I'm simply disqualifying myself as an expert in this area. That's all I'm doing.
Why do Christians seem to spend so much time concentrating on this particular act? There's all sorts of sinful acts out there. Is this sort of the standard by which others are judged?
I think there's something C.S. Lewis wrote, who's a semi-famous Anglican. Some of your listeners may be familiar with him. I don't approve of C.S. Lewis, and I think he's a disaster and a Satanist. But the point is, I think he made some excellent points about evil. And one of the things he said was that you judge a period of time or a civilization or a culture by the sin it gets upset over. And he pointed out that Victorians paid essentially no attention to sex. However, they were obsessed with avarice and possessions. We seem to be obsessed with sex. The next generation may be obsessed with envy or gluttony. Who knows, okay? So I think we're caught in this sexual revolution, quote-unquote, which is really a social revolution. And the easiest way for us to identify the problems is by concentrating on the sexual area.
Is it accurate for me to say that the Catholic Church has taught and continues to teach that any sex outside the sacrament of marriage is sinful?
Of course.
Whether it's between two men, two women, bestiality, masturbation,
right.
the whole litany.
Your statements are correct. It's
okay.
A simple... Again, I was once in a forum in a high school, and I was asked this question, does the church have a special outreach to homosexuals? And I said, no, because the rules for homosexuals are exactly the same as the rules for heterosexuals. Don't have that kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. End of discussion. There's no special reach out to them because there's no special requirement. Celibacy outside or inside. Well, celibacy outside, chastity inside.
There are several outreaches. Let me explain what I'm talking about to the listeners. You've got, and we're going to get into a discussion of this, you've got Dignity, so-called Catholic homosexual group. You've got New Ways Ministry. We're going to be talking about that quite a bit. So there are some names that people would recognize as Catholic outreach to the gay community.
What I meant by that was there's no special requirement. The requirement for the man and the woman, married, unmarried, homosexual, heterosexual, or attracted toward sheep, are all exactly the same. There's one law, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, period. The point it comes down to, again, is the homosexual man is required to be chaste if he's married, celibate if he's not. The heterosexual woman is required to be chaste if she's married, celibate if she's not. That's what I meant by that.
Okay.
Is, now, how, again, the same thing I said before, the end termination point of Catholics is always the same. How you get to that point is allowed. So, again, just to use a very simple analogy, the gentleman objected to you to your on-scene presentation tomorrow. If you were a homosexual, there would be no attraction towards the women, and you have to worry about being attracted towards the men. But it would be the exact same type temptation that you would have to repress, which
right.
means a temptation towards improper sexual activity.
All right. I've been receiving some bad vibes, if you would, disturbing signals from the Catholic hierarchy here in the United States. And I want to specify once again, Catholic bishops. And sadly, Vin, I got to admit to you, I've even been hearing some things from pulpits, ambos, whatever you want to call them, podiums here in our own diocese that cause concern. Two bishops I want to bring up in particular. You heard about the whole New Ways Ministry pro-homosexual get-together down in Pittsburgh recently, right? You read The Wanderer, you're up on that kind of stuff.
I believe I got some literature on it, but I did not read much about it.
All right.
I wasn't really interested.
It was attended by one of our local Catholic dissidents here, Sister Joan Chittister, a Benedictine nun. She was featured not long ago on 60 Minutes as the spokesperson for the lunatic fringe of the Catholic Church. Two bishops in attendance down there, Bishop Clark from Rochester, correct? And Bishop Thomas Gumbleton addressed this group. Now, this sends just their mere presence there dignifies this gathering and sends a disturbing message out there. You had the one bishop actually encouraging clerics, Catholic priests, who are gay themselves to come out of the closet to their congregation. And there was all this talk about time to reassess our attitude towards homosexuals. We need to be more tolerant. We need to be more understanding. And they're even, some of the things they're saying down there, I'll tell you, it looks like they're just about ready to bless homosexual unions in the Catholic Church. What the heck's going on?
Well, we have to be careful, and I know you're talking essentially for a media audience, but they're not really part of the lunatic fringe of the church. If they really mean what they say, they have ceased being members of Catholic Church, if they ever were. Once again, they cannot change Catholic teaching, they can only repeat it. What it comes down to is, and this is the simplest concept in the world, the strongest force in all of humankind is not God, is not Satan, it's fashion, it's style. And if you look at any history of any culture, you will see that men and women will always die, kill themselves, rather than go against style and fashion. Now, in Catholic theology and in Bible theology, this is one of the sources of evil called the world, which is peer pressure, which is the mob. And just to use one very simple analogy so people won't think I'm completely idiotic in saying this, if you go back to World War I, British officers used to go over the top wearing white gloves and carrying swagger sticks and no weapons whatsoever because it was fashionable. Now, of course, the German snipers would kill them immediately, and the British officers knew this. But they didn't want to dress like the individual infantryman and lose their class status. This was not a million years ago. I mean, again, if you look at how many nations have ceased to exist because they wouldn't change their style of fighting. The Indian, the American Indian, essentially ceased to exist, those that weren't wiped out by diseases, is because they refused to adopt the Western European style of fighting. They insisted on fighting their own way. They insisted on losing. They were wiped out because they would not go against their style. Right now, it's quite fashionable to see our quote-unquote gay brothers and sisters as really us and just expressing their own lifestyle and blah, 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 and this and that. It's a style. Who controls style? Well, that's like saying, where does the wind come from? Among other things, the mass media controls it, and since the mass media has a overwhelmingly disproportionate number of homosexuals, they will push their agenda, which is not only acceptance, not only advocacy, but superiority of their lifestyle. And because these men and women, if you can still call them that, this alleged nun, N-O-N-E, and that alleged bishop, who is, again, no longer a bishop, those people wish to be accepted. They wish to be stylish. They wish to get, in the true sense of the word, the feminine attention which all homosexuals want.
those type of people get invited on the talk shows, on the Phil Donahue shows, on the Larry King shows. If you were a bishop and got up and said homosexuality in practice is wrong and you have to remain celibate in a marriage, nobody's going to put you on. But if you make this, you know, ridiculous statement, they'll put you on Phil Donahue.
Well, that's not true. That's not true, because remember you had Bishop Fabian Bruskowitz from Nebraska who excommunicated several Catholics in his diocese that belonged to an organization called Call to Action. And
yes.
He did receive quite a bit of media attention.
Yes, he did. But the point is this, okay, he received the media attention, but he did not receive the attention that the homosexual wants.
Right.
Okay, what Bishop Bruskowitz got, and again, I didn't totally approve of his action, but let's not deal with that right now. The point is, what he got was, well, in essence, was this. What do you expect this mindless Nazi blindly following some old man over in Rome and being too rigid to understand things have changed? Now, that is not the attention that women want. And when I say women, I mean physical women and spiritual women. The attention women want is to be praised for being unique, different, and stylish. Understand, go to any wedding, and you will see all the men from age 3 to age 73 dressed the same. A dark suit, a white shirt, and a tie, unless they happen to be in the wedding party, in which they might be dressed whichever way the bride wants. Now then look at the women. Not only do they dress differently for about every 5 years difference in age group, but they dress differently because of what season it is.
Mm.
You can have any woman tell you by looking at the style of clothing in a wedding album when the wedding was, not only pretty much within 5 years, but what time of the season it was. Oh, look, they're all wearing dark colors. That couldn't possibly be winter. Look at the shoes. That had to be 1964. That is the nature of women. Nothing wrong with that. However, it is tremendously wrong for men to want to become like women. And when these homosexuals wish to become like women, they adopt, they imitate, they ape the effeminate vices, which are change, stylishness, individuality, and the presentation of themselves as something special as opposed to something routine. And that is exactly the nature of Christianity. The true nature of Christianity, which is to say Catholicism, is this rigidity of conservatism. You pass on exactly what our Lord passed on before without variation, without addition, without subtraction, without alteration. Style has nothing to do with it. So what we're talking about is the massive force of the evil of the world, the stylishness. If the style today were somehow a racial superiority of the black man over the white, they would be down there saying the exact same things about the black man over the white. If the style today were saving water on the Colorado River, they would be saying the same thing, that it's sinful that all of us are not adding water to the Colorado River. They don't care really what the issue is. They're not obsessed with homosexuality. They're obsessed with the style, and the style, interestingly enough, by making you a slave, the style makers always tell you that you're actually being an individual when you're actually being a slave.
Ben, we got to pause on that note. I need to get a commercial break in. We'll be with Lewis. Good afternoon. You're on Flagship 1330.
Good afternoon.
Thanks for hanging on, by the way.
You bet. Got a question for you. You know, I'm a Catholic, and I work with a quote-unquote born-again Christian. Okay? Now, all you hear about is how the second coming's coming, and you turn on any religious show on television, and that's what they're talking. They're talking about all the signs that are there and how before too long Christ is going to make the second coming or second showing here. What is our view on it? I've never heard, you know, our priest talk about it or any Catholic clergy bring it up.
Ben.
Very briefly, our view is exactly what Christ said in the Gospels. It's given to no man to know the time. So therefore, no one does know. And therefore, you can read all the signs you want, but every sign they see has been around for 2,000 years. There's wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, disasters, and false prophets. So the point is, and I think this is a very prudent one, the reason the church does not even emphasize those people who have written on it from a Catholic viewpoint is that by focusing on that, you get away from the real key thing, which is you are likely to die before the second coming, and then you're going to be judged, and that's going to be the real scary thing, because fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So you should fear your own death tomorrow rather than the end of the world, say, next Tuesday. Concentrate on the thief in the night, which is death, and concentrate on your own relationship with God now.
And these things are really religious hobbies. If you got the time, go for them. But otherwise, don't pay attention.
Vin, why hasn't the Catholic Church put the kind of stress and emphasis on the Book of Revelation that our Protestant friends have?
I think for two reasons. Number one, the Book of Revelations, although it certainly is a part of the Bible and therefore contains very valuable, or shall I say very useful stuff, is primarily a book of prophecy, which means things that will happen in the future. The point is this. The Catholic Church is a traditional conservative organization passing down the teachings of our Lord given to the apostles by which man is to live to be in accord with the will of God. The Protestant is not primarily concerned with living in accord with the will of God. Instead, he is an intellectual who is primarily interested in speculating and learning truth through his own mind. Therefore, if that's what you're interested in, you go with things like science fiction, Babylon 9, Star Trek, all those other things, and you ignore the fact that wisdom of Aristotle, Socrates, etc. have been there. That's what you would do on a secular level.
But Vin, aren't there a lot of Catholics who are preoccupied? In fact, I've even brought some on the program here as guests who seem to be preoccupied with end-time prophecies.
If, again, it is their hobby, there's nothing wrong with it. If that is the focus of their religion, it's disastrous. The focus of their religion has to be, again, the resistance of temptation, the confession of sins, the gaining of indulgences, the goal towards dying well. But again, I may have a hobby of word watching. You may have a hobby of collecting stamps. If another person has a hobby of writing on the end times and stuff like that, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a perfectly allowable hobby. But if that's what you put first, or if that's where you put your religious emphasis, it's a disaster. You have become so imprudent to be deformed, in a sense, spiritually.
Caller, anything else?
Yeah, one more question. The Lady of Fatima, when she appeared, she had left some notes for the Pope to open up.
Yep.
And reveal to the public if he saw fit.
Yeah.
Okay. He apparently hasn't seen fit.
Well, briefly, what it comes down to is this. It depends what book you want to read. There were three secrets of Fatima, two of which it is generally conceded were revealed, the third of which it is generally conceded was not. The key words in those sentences are generally conceded. There's about 15 books on these subjects. Do you want to believe that the third secret actually was revealed? It hasn't been revealed. It's been partially revealed. I don't know. It's the whole thing like horse racing. You can bet on your own horse. It appears to me there's no absolute definitive answer on this, which can be determined by reading the literature. That doesn't mean to say there isn't a definitive answer. The general consensus from most of the people that I deal with is the following. The third secret has not been revealed. It was opened in 1960, and although the Pope at the time was required to reveal it, he did not do so.
You say it was required, though?
That's, again, understand what I gave you.
Right,
it's
right.
A general consensus of opinion of the people with whom I associate and with those I read. But I don't consider myself an expert on this subject.
Okay, thank you very much.
I thank you for the call.
Mm-hmm.
I want to get a quick commercial break in. When we come back, I want to... Welcome back, folks. Again, we are joined via phone this afternoon by Vin Lewis, a Catholic apologist, joining us via phone from Hopewell, New York. If you have a call, a comment, a question, 835-1330, cellular one user, *1330, that call is free. Fax is 835-8395, email flagship@erie.net. And before I get to this next issue here, Ben, again, give out the phone number, address, tell them about your newsletter.
Yeah, address you can get me at ARM, 55, Palin Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 125-333. Call me at 914-226-4172. Two publications, one primarily for Catholics on apologetics and evangelism, one anybody who's interested in the philosophy and morality behind political things. You can get either one by contacting me, and I'll tell you about it.
All right. Stumbled across an article in preparation for my program, made me think of you immediately. This is out of the London Times, dated June 18, 1997. Headline, a Jesuit assures atheists of a place in heaven. Now, Jesuits, for those of you who don't know, is a specific order of Catholic priests. It's sort of like the intellectual Green Beret, or at least one time it was held in high regard, the intellectual Green Beret, if you would, of the Roman Catholic Church. And this story was reported by Richard Owen in Rome. Atheists who secretly worry there might be an afterlife, after all, were yesterday offered comfort by a leading Jesuit theologian who declared that non-believers would also enter paradise after death, provided they live and die with a clear conscience. Father Giovanni Marchesi, a resident theologian on the Jesuit magazine Catholic Civilization, said members of other great religions such as Buddhists, Muslims, and Jews could also hope for eternal salvation. He said that St. Augustine had been wrong to say that non-believers would burn in hell for all eternity. Father Marchesi said he based his theories on the Gospels and the 3rd century Christian writer Origen. Are you familiar with that one, Vin? O-R-I-G?
Oh, sure. Absolutely.
I'm not. First time I ever heard it. Who held that although souls became either demons or angels after death at the Last Judgment, even the devil himself will be saved. Now, Father Marchesi said his text had been cleared by the Vatican before publication. He said, "I prefer to describe atheists as those who believe that they do not believe," he said. "Both they and those who adhere to non-Christian religions may still hope for salvation as long as they have earned it by the way they lived their lives." And, Vin, your comments?
First comment, you can't earn salvation. It's a gift from God. The easiest way to understand it in this context is you can be saved by God without your will, but you cannot be saved against your will. Origen's writings were highly speculative. Some of them apparently were heretical. Exactly what he believed and exactly what he didn't is up for question. But the Gospels say no such thing to support this alleged priest and his position. Put it again as briefly as possible. The situation is this. Either everybody goes to heaven, in which case nobody goes to hell, or some people go to hell. If you accept the second, and the Gospels make it clear that people do go to hell, our Lord says it specifically, and there are judgment scenes in which people go to hell. If you follow that logically, then there must be standards by which the separation between the saved and the damned is made. There has to be a criterion. There has to be a judgment. The first judgment would have to be that if you reject the mere existence of God, if you deny that he exists, you couldn't possibly be saved. Because if an atheist can be saved, or will be saved, I guess is the proper way to put it, then no one could go to hell. But as the Gospels again clearly record that people do go to hell, then this guy is simply writing lies. He can't possibly mean what he says. But once again, if you were to write a book or an article or in a magazine and says, you know, some people go to heaven, some people go to hell, if these go to hell, everybody would yawn. You would not get the fashionable, effeminate type of attention men lust for.
Vin, this guy's a Jesuit. You know,
so
the creme, plus.
Not anymore.
Well, I know. At one time, they were considered the creme de la creme.
And that was a problem. You see, yeah. I think what corrupted the Jesuits was this concept of style and fashion with them, that they were automatically the best, automatically, as you put them, the intellectual shock troops.
Yeah.
The problem with being an intellectual shock troop in a conservative religion is all you can ever do is repeat what the people said before. That's not very fashionable, and it's not very challenging if you want to be an intellectual shock troop. So literally, in order to be a shock troop, you have to shock. And in order to shock, you have to say something that's different from what was passed on before. But that's exactly the concept of humility and faith and obedience to God, is you must pass on exactly what was said before.
Yeah, but Vin, the book's been cleared by the Vatican. I mean, doesn't that give it an air of authority, an
air
of
approval?
Well,
you know, once again, what does the word Vatican mean, okay? Does that mean that the city-state in Rome got up and took a hand out of its wall and approved of it? These terms don't mean anything,
right?
Okay? What does it mean? It might have mean that they sent the book to the Vatican, and the Vatican put it in the library under speculative, and they said, see, it was even accepted by the Vatican, then the secular media gets it and passes it on. Who knows what that word even means? But once again, even if the Vatican gave it some kind of approval, I don't even know what that means, that would mean nothing. Because this is a book, and this is not a Christian thing. And again, we Catholics are required to teach, as you wisely pointed out before, only when popes teach infallibly. Mm-hmm. And when they teach infallibly, all they're ever doing is repeating pretty much word for word what Catholics have always believed since Pentecost.
Yeah. Used to be a thing in the front of books that had received official approval from the Catholic Church, imprimatur.
No, again, not Catholic Church. An individual
bishop, an individual bishop. Right,
or an official who had the authority to present that, and that was only his opinion that the book was valid. It had no bindingness as far as the Church goes.
Okay. Do they still do that?
Yes, but as I tried to do, just as an example, when I contacted the one in my archdiocese to ask for approval of my works, he said, quite frankly, don't deal anybody without a big name and a big book publishing outfit behind him. Don't bother us, kid. Go away. So, yes and no.
All right, two more quick things I want to get to. Actually, one, but it's got like two subtopics in it. the Catholic Church, the American Catholic bishops in particular, have been AWOL, absent without leadership. I want to cite two recent stories that I've shared with the listeners here. Yesterday, we heard the Southern Baptists are going to be boycotting Disney for their anti-family policies, whether it's insurance coverage for same-sex couples, or it's the gay day at Disneyland attended by 80,000 homosexuals. I admire the Southern Baptists for having the courage of their convictions and the intestinal fortitude to stand up and speak out against what they find to be morally reprehensible. Now, with that said, the American Catholic bishops, we haven't heard a peep out of them. In fact, they're actually, some of them, I mentioned two names earlier, Clark and who was the other one, Gumbleton, actually seem to be taking a more receptive approach towards the homosexual lifestyle. Also, the Dalai Lama. Now, here's a guy that I've never heard a bad word about him except from the Chinese government. Okay, everybody loves the Dalai. The Dalai's, you know, the perfect party guest. Well, over the weekend, he offended a number of people out in California. The homosexual community has its panties up in a knot, and the heterosexual community is not far behind, because he came out and he said that men-to-men sexual relations and women-to-women sexual relations are wrong. He also said that oral sex is wrong and masturbation is wrong. And, boy, when was the last time we heard such a bold proclamation from a leader, a bishop in the Catholic Church? I can't remember. I can't remember how long it's been. Of course, I should point out, too, that the Dalai sort of fell apart because, at least in my mind, wasn't consistent, because he said that sex with a prostitute was okay. So your thoughts on those two and where the American Catholic bishops have been, other than sowing the seeds of confusion when it comes to the death penalty in Sodom.
Two things quickly. You must understand that the Baptist conventions or the Baptist denomination is congregational in nature. In other words, the Southern Baptists haven't said anything because that convention has absolutely no binding power over any Baptist whatsoever. It is as much in authority as the United States Congress is in the colony of Hong Kong. The United States Congress will definitely pass resolutions to the Communist Chinese saying, please don't kill everybody in Hong Kong as soon as you take over. But the Communist Chinese will take those letters, say, thank you very much for writing us, but you know, you don't have any authority here. No Baptist convention has any authority over any Baptist congregation whatsoever. I applaud their statement, but understand, it means nothing because they have no authority, they have no power. This is the same as me writing a statement saying, I don't want the moon to rise tomorrow. It's a nice statement. You could say, well, that's very interesting, but it's got no power whatsoever. I appreciate their stand, but understand, their stand means nothing because they have no structure in those organizations. Those things get
they have no way of enforcing it.
No, right? It's not a matter of enforcing it. They don't even have the authority to make the statement. Those things exist for two reasons. Number one, for publishing books, and two, for medical coverage. That's all they are. There's absolutely no authority in a Baptist church. It's congregational. Each congregation runs its own thing. The comment on the Dalai Lama, which I find rather amusing, of course I approve of his statements other than the one about the prostitutes, but if you were to actually question the Dalai Lama, and if he actually is a Buddhist, the key thing he would ultimately tell you is that even though those things are right and wrong, right or wrong, they really aren't right or wrong because the people really don't exist. Because, you see, not only do you not exist, he does not exist, because he goes, they're all the remnant of a dream in a non-existent God who's sleeping, and when this non-existent God who doesn't exist wakes up, we will all vanish. The key point about Buddhism, which people don't understand, is it denies physical existence. We are all an illusion. None of us exist. And if none of us exist, we cannot perform these acts. And if we cannot perform these acts, they can't be right or wrong. And I know this is loony, but Buddhism is the looniest thing, except maybe for Hinduism, ever perpetuated on the mind of man. So the man is making statements, you know, it's the old classic, we could have a ham sandwich if we had ham and if we had bread. But we don't have either, so we don't have a ham sandwich, you know. This is lunacy. But again, I applaud the statements as being, shall we say, on the side of angels, at least this way.
Vin, we got to wrap up here.
Sure.
Give out the phone number one more time.
Once again, if you wish to contact me, and feel free to do so, 914-226-4172.
Vin, as always, a pleasure.
Thank you. May
have
your demographics increase.
Thank you. Appreciate the effort. Hey, folks.
At the risk of being repetitious, allow me to give the address one more time. ARM 55, Palin Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Thanks for listening. God bless. Have a good day. And I hope the tape's been a blessing to you.